I'd like to ask you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, sermon is entitled, I Am Writing to You. John 2, 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His namesake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. You may be seated. The other day I arrived home and I found a letter in my mailbox. It was not your typical letter. The envelope had a fake stamp drawn on it and crayon coloring on the outside of the envelope, and the address was written in the scribble of a young child. And immediately I knew that my daughter had written me a letter and had dropped it in my mailbox. And so I quickly ran in and opened up that envelope and rushed into the letter with great anticipation. Now, why did I do that? I did that because I love my daughter. I love her letters. And even with her limited vocabulary, her letters mean a lot to me. And there's a big difference between receiving a letter from your local neighborhood cable TV salesman and receiving a letter from your daughter. A big difference. I know because every time I get a letter with their company logo on the return section, I automatically throw it in the trash. I don't even read it anymore. We love reading letters personally addressed to us, but truth of the matter is, the identity of the sender often determines our level of interest, care, and enthusiasm for the letter. Wives during World War II waited anxiously for letters from their husbands who were on the war front. Those letters didn't come often, and they meant so much, not only because receiving one probably meant that your husband was still alive, but the love and affection written in those letters often provided the strength and courage for the woman to keep fighting the fight in the front at home. To take care of the kids, to manage the household, to keep moving forward. What did those letters provide? Those words in those letters provided hope. The words of love were like sunlight after days of anxious, dark waiting. The words gave them strength. I want to ask you a question this morning. What if you knew God as the creator of the universe? What if you knew that God personally wrote you a letter? Would you read it? How would you read it? Would you treasure every word? Would you approach it the same way you approach a letter written by someone you love, or would you treat it like a letter from your neighborhood cable TV provider and perhaps not even crack open the letter? And I ask this question because in today's passage, six times the Apostle John uses the phrase, I am writing to you. And each of those times, it is followed by the word, because. I am writing to you because your sins are forgiven. Or I am writing to you because you have overcome the evil one. As Christians, we believe that God inspired human beings to write an infallible and authoritative Bible. Hence, we can say with confidence that although John, a human, wrote this letter, because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter, it was actually God writing the letter. Or to put it another way, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. As Christians, we believe that. And if you're a Christian here today, you tremble with excitement as you hold the Bible in your hands because God, the Heavenly Father Himself, has written you a letter and it is personally addressed to you. We don't need a personal prophetic word from anyone. We have the Bible, the finished canon. And there are two questions one must answer with regard to this morning's scripture passage. They are, listen carefully, one, to whom is this passage addressed? And second, why did God write this letter? Why did God write this letter? In answering the first question, it would superficially seem as if John is addressing three different audiences. Little children, fathers, and young men. But before you tune out because you don't fit into one of those three categories, I would like to posit that whenever John writes little children throughout this letter, and he uses it recurringly, that he's addressing all Christians, young or old. For example, we see him using the terms little children in 1 John 2:1. In 2:28, in 3:7, 4:4, and 5:21. And in all those instances, John is addressing the entire church. Christians young and old. So that we are able to say with firm conclusion that whenever John writes little children, it's a term of endearment. And he's addressing everyone in the church. So this morning's text applies directly to everyone here today. John, God is talking to everyone through John. It's a personal letter written with great affection to each one of you. God's put that envelope in the mailbox, handwritten, and now you're excited. You hold the letter and you're about to open it. You want to read what he's written. He's talking to all of you personally. Secondly, though some of you may not be fathers or young men, the reasons given for why John is writing to each one of the two categories would still apply to every Christian gathered here today. Listen carefully to what I said. I said the reasons given for why John wrote to each one of those two categories, the reasons apply to everyone. Examine the text. Verse 14, I write to you fathers. Why? Because you know him who is from the beginning. Doesn't that apply to all of us? Don't we all know Christ? So the reason applies to all of us. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do you know him who is from the beginning? And that's a reference to Jesus, by the way. Of course you do. You wouldn't be a Christian sitting here today if you didn't know him. This knowledge of Christ, by the way, is not merely head knowledge. It's a salvific type of knowing. Do you know him intimately and savingly is another way of putting it. The devils know Jesus as God, but they're headed to hell. Do you know Christ as a wife loves and knows her husband? Do you know Christ as you know your closest friend? Do you know him? Second, John writes, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Again, though this is addressed specifically here to young men and we can't get around that, the reason it would apply also to the entire church, all Christians, hopefully, are strong in the faith, in the Word of God, as it abides in us, and as we use that faith and the Bible, we overcome the devil. Again, this applies to all believers. No one would argue with that. So the first question could be answered in this manner. John wrote this letter for all Christians, but he also wrote it specifically for fathers and young men. That's important. I'm going to segue into that now. Satan subverted God's ordained leadership roles and addressed Eve, the female, instead of Adam in the garden. God had created Eve as a helpmeet for Adam and had instructed Adam to take care of not just the garden, but also of Eve. Paul would later say that Adam was not created for Eve, but that Eve was created for Adam. Satan subverted that, and instead of approaching Adam, he approaches Eve. John, on the other hand, upholds God's ordained leadership roles because gender and sex matters. It's not a mistake that you're male or female. In fact, Scripture shows us that for all of eternity, you will be male or female. Jesus, for all of eternity, is male. His resurrection today is a human bodily resurrection. You are not an orthodox, or by that word I mean Bible-believing Christian, if you don't believe in a historical bodily resurrection. And if that's true, then Jesus forever is a male. And so will you be as well. Begin to appreciate your gender here on earth, because you're going to have it for eternity. And John upholds this God-ordained leadership role, and he addresses the church's men. Why? Because the men were expected to be spiritual leaders of both their churches and their homes. As we read the New Testament, it's abundantly clear that the leadership roles are exclusively for men. And it makes sense then that John is addressing the men. As goes the men of the church, so goes the church. As goes the men of the church, so goes the church. This is a fact that will remain unchanged until Jesus returns. The disproportionate male-to-female membership attendance numbers in most churches. You can Google this. Some of these numbers are so bad that there are companies writing books about how to get men into churches. The disproportionate male-to-female membership attendance numbers in most churches. The ordination of women pastors in certain churches. And the absence of fathers within the church in a host of congregations, particularly the African American church, all serve to paint a grim picture for many evangelical churches in America. We are not wiser than God. The God-ordained leadership structures that we see in the pages of Scripture were put in place for a reason by a wise and loving God. Again, as goes the men of the church, so goes the church. Satan knows this, which is why he attacks our boys and young men with sexual immorality, effeminate tendencies, homosexuality, promiscuity, laziness, godliness, faithlessness, perpetuating the cycle of fatherlessness. Get their minds consumed with idols, and they will expend their strength for those idols. What's the result? The kingdom of heaven will be weakened and enervated. Thankfully, however, John also knew about this reality, which is why he addresses leaders and future leaders of the church. Don't miss this point. When he says fathers and young men, he's essentially saying, I'm addressing the leaders and the future leaders. In particular, fathers and young men. A lot of churches, when they preach this passage, skirt this entire section. He repeats fathers, young men. It is important for us, as we read this letter, not to miss the obvious. There's a reason why John repeatedly is addressing the fathers and young men of the church. It is inescapable when dealing with this morning's text. He addresses fathers, and he commends them for their knowledge of God and wisdom. You see, fathers, if you turn on your TV, fathers, modern fathers, in our present-day TV sitcoms, are often depicted as what? They're often depicted as inept, ignorant, beer-guzzling, slumbering buffoons who have their hands in their pants. That's how fathers are depicted in many sitcoms. Scripture, however, presents a very different standard for fathers. They are the leaders of the church. They are to mentor and heal the weak. They are to guide the young in solid doctrine. This is not merely the fact that these fathers are present in the church. John commends them particularly for their knowledge of Christ. Hence, they are to read as much as they can. They are to listen to the word being rightly taught. They are to grow in wisdom that only comes from the Bible. The greatest gift that a father can give his children is his guidance according to the wisdom that he's personally gained from reading the Word of God. Listen closely here. Biblically illiterate fathers are an embarrassment to Christian children and to the larger body of Christ. I'm going to say that again. Biblically illiterate fathers are an embarrassment to Christian children and to the larger body of Christ. When your children come asking you for guidance in life, your answer should not always be, "I don't know, ask the pastor." You need to be strong in two areas. Your knowledge of the Word of God and your stance in the Word of God, meaning you're living out what you say you believe. Why? Because much Bible knowledge means nothing to you and your kids if you're not personally convicted and making a stand in it. A lot of Christian men are able, if I say a couple of doctrinal statements, they're able to say, "Yes, I affirm, I agree with those statements." Very few of them will stand on it. When all of a sudden at the workplace, a superior comes and says, you discriminate against homosexuals? All of a sudden, they don't stand on it. They lose their manliness. I know dads who say that, "I know what the Bible says," but they cheat, lie, and commit all sorts of sexual immoral acts. And they teach their kids through their lives, and that is perfectly acceptable to them to live so incongruously to the Word of God. And so the role of fathers are immense, because as John says, John often speaks of the fact that we are all imitators. Children imitate. Younger believers imitate older ones. I mean, even those of you who are fatherless, think about your high school days. You were trying to imitate someone. Or you were trying to get others to imitate you. And so fathers are very important. They are imitated. John then addresses young men. And he encourages them to use their strength. Because when we think of young men, we think of one aspect of young men in particular, their strength. And he addresses young men and he encourages them to use their strength to overcome Satan. To pour out their lives not for lust, money, and the things of the world, but for King Jesus and his kingdom. You see, young men could use their strength and their energies for a number of useless endeavors. Some men use all their strength for sport. They train vigorously for sport. And after a career in sport, perhaps, if they're that good, when their energies are spent, they don't have strength for anything else. After all, sport careers are very short. Some use their energies for video games. Yes, it actually does require strength to sit there for hours sometimes and figure out how to come up with some sort of strategy for a game. Some use it to pursue females. They use all their strengths to go after the opposite sex. Others, sadly, in a very strange way, they use their strength to merely enjoy the way they look in the mirror. It's narcissistic, but that's what they do. And a day missed at the gym causes them to fret, not so much because they're losing strength for the kingdom of God, but because of the fact that their muscles got a little smaller. So they fret. All such pursuits are endeavors of wasted strength. Now, strength is precious. There is a reason why many fire departments and police departments have an age limit for taking their examinations. Once you're past a certain age, no matter how young at heart you may believe yourself to be, your body will betray you and your strength and health will fail. It's a fact. There is a span, perhaps 25 to 30 years, wherein a man is in full possession of his energies and working vigor. In the Old Testament, for example, the Levites were commanded by God to retire at age 50. Why did God command this? Because the duties and the service of the tent of meeting require strength. These are not the priests inside. These are the Levites surrounding the priests. They are part of the Levitical priesthood per se, but they are not the priests ministering inside. They worked on the tent itself, and it's required a lot of strength. Listen to what God says in Numbers 8:24-25. And the Lord, this is God himself speaking to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, this applies to Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they should come to do duty in the service of the tent meeting. Now, men were commanded in Israelite society to go to war at age 20. So manhood began in Israelite society at age 20. But for the Levites, service in the Levitical priesthood started at age 25. And 25 and upward, now if you were a priest, that began at age 30. Which I believe in a lot of reasons why Jesus also started his ministry at the age of 30. But for the Levites surrounding the priests, they began at age 25. 25 and upward, they came to duty at the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50, they shall withdraw from the duty of service and serve no more. Look, I could imagine a Levite standing there saying, you know, God, let me just serve. I'm still, I got it. I'm 52, but you know, and God is saying, no, sit down. Doesn't matter how strong you think you are. Back to life. I want the next generation up. I want strength in my service. Strength in the service of God. And many of these Levites crave to serve the Lord their God with all their strength. In fact, if you remember, what is the highest command of all? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And that's what the Lord expected. The Lord expected the Levites to give him his best years. And once those years were passed, he expected him to sit. The Lord expects the best out of the best. And one of the most vivid stories I keenly remember to this day, to illustrate this point, was told by Pastor John Piper, who recounted a night many years ago when one of his father's evangelistic crusades. John Piper's father was an itinerant, in other words, a traveling evangelist, very much like Billy Graham, if any of you remember Billy Graham. And John Piper recounts how one night, after an altar call was finished, and everybody went home, a 70-year-old man was still standing at the front of the altar, crying his eyes out. When Piper's father went over to him and asked him what was going on, the old man had tears in his eyes and he was weeping, and he thought perhaps he was weeping for joy of his salvation. But that was not it. He just kept repeating these words. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. Wasted what? Asked the older Piper. My life, the old man responded. 70 years, and now I come to the Lord. 70 years. I've wasted 70 years of my life, the man said with tears. And that account left a deep mark on Pastor Piper, who after seeing that vowed to himself, I will not waste my life. Won't do it. Now some of you feel sorry for the missionary or the evangelist or the church elder working hard for the Lord while they're still young. Don't feel sorry for them. There's nothing to pity there. Feel sorry, rather, for the young man who's wasting the prime of his life on selfish, eternally irrelevant pursuits. Feel sorry for those men. Young men, I plead with you, Do not give God your leftover retirement years. Again, do not give God your leftover retirement years. Let me live my life the way I want to, and when I have some money left over, I'll go on a mission trip. Don't live that way. Like the Levites, give God your best years, the prime years of your life. See it as a high privilege that you get to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Use your latter years to guide younger men with your garnered wisdom. But use the prime of your strength and life to destroy the kingdom of Satan, save lost souls, and actively serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Because many of those things you will not be able to do when you're older. God wouldn't even permit you. He'll tell you to sit down. Those years are gone. Use your mental acuity now to memorize and read as much of the Bible as you can before the onset of mental slowness. And it comes, even without Alzheimer's. Or, as John put it in this epistle, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. What is required for the word of God to abide in a person? Memorization. Acuity of mind. I know people who read the word, they forget it 2 seconds later. It's not abiding in you. You have overcome the evil one. How? Because the word of God abides in you. God specifically wrote that for you. It's addressed to you, young man. It's what it literally says. God personally says, I write to you, young men. So in closing, the question must be asked. Why did God write this passage? And I'm not going to feminize this passage by saying, you know what? The person that John is addressing is, it doesn't matter. It does matter. He repeats it over and over again. Like I said, I think the reasons can apply to all Christians, but the fact that he addressed this specifically to older men and younger men, there's a reason for that. Why did God write this passage? Well, for centuries, scholars have been puzzled as to why would John write the same thing twice, almost verbatim. If you examine verses 12 to 14, John addresses little children, fathers, and young men twice. And with the exception of a slight variation for little children, and I say slight only because to know the Father is to have your sins forgiven, so it's not really that much of a difference, the instructions to young men and fathers are redundant. Why would John do that? And though we may never definitively know why John would write it twice, we can be sure that repetition highlights both importance and assurance. You know, lest we forget, verses 12 to 14 are assurance verses. What are assurance verses? Assurance verses are verses in the Bible that when you read it as a believer, you are emboldened and you're emboldened in your faith and your confidence in your salvation becomes firm. Those are assurance verses. 12 to 14 are assurance verses. Listen to this. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So you're fretting. Oh man, you know, does God love me? Are my sins forgiven? And John writes, listen, relax. Your sins are forgiven. That's an assurance verse. I am writing to you that you can be sure that your sins are forgiven and the Father really loves you is another way of saying that. Now here's the question. Why would John go to such lengths to remind us of our assurance? Why would he do that? The answer is because without hope we will not fight. We will not fight without hope. I opened up this sermon with an illustration of wives waiting for letters from their husbands in the war front. And the letter, when read with faith and love, was supposed to do what? It built up tremendous hope, right? If you're a wife and you know your husband's in World War II or suffering and you're waiting for that letter to come, what happens to your soul when you read that letter? All of a sudden, there is a rise in hope. The laundry and taking care of the kids all of a sudden take on greater significance. Your husband's alive and he still loves you. He's coming home. Soon. It's supposed to have the same effect. You see, as Christians, we fight a hard fight in this world. This past Thursday, right before Good Friday, this is almost becoming a sick yearly ritual where Muslims in Africa, different parts of Africa, slaughter Christians on Good Friday and Easter. This year, they went into a Kenyan university. There's a good Christian presence in Kenya. And slaughtered 147 college students. And I saw the pictures of them lying on the floor. It is gruesome. And I thought to myself, my God, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not true, they all died in vain. They died in vain. And yet when I saw those young men and women, I thought to myself, yet the word of God was strong in them. Refusing to recite an Islamic prayer, they were all slaughtered. All of them. Is the word of God abiding that strong in each of you? That you're able to stand and fight the good fight of faith. But I will say this, you will not fight the fight of faith unless you have the hope in your heart that God has forgiven you and He loves you. There is this letter, these verses right here are supposed to build up tremendous hope in the life and heart of the believer who is instructed to fight the good fight of faith until the end. When an Islamic militant is staring down at you at a barrel of a gun, it is hard to fight against that if this does not abide in you. If you are not sure that your sins are forgiven and the Father loves you. You won't fight. Verses 12 to 14, if you haven't noticed, are sandwiched between verses 11, which instructs us not to hate our brother because hatred is of darkness, including those who persecute you and kill you, Jesus says. That's hard. Some of you have a hard time loving somebody who cuts you off in traffic. Try loving someone who kills you and your entire family. And Jesus says, John says, love them because if you hate anyone, that's of darkness. And then if you drop down to verse 15, the other bookend, we shall see this next week. The command there is not to love the world or the things of the world, which for us as New Yorkers, working and living in this city with the glitz and glamour of this city is very difficult. So, verses 12 to 14 are sandwiched in between two very hard commands. And those two commands and the whole of Christian life is very, very difficult to keep without verses 12 to 14. And that's, I think, why it's sandwiched there. Because John is writing, he's writing some very hard black and white verses. And if you read John's writing, especially if you're living in sin, you know how these verses convict you. He who walks in darkness but claims Christ is a liar. Man. And his writings just make you strive for holiness. And he writes with such high standards, and all of a sudden it's almost as if John stops and he goes, let me assure them. Let me give them the firepower to fight this fight. And then he writes verses 12 to 14, which are verses of assurance, which are verses that are supposed to remind you that your sins are forgiven, and you are a child of the living God, and that you are loved, and that you have overcome the evil one through the word of God, and that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's what those verses do. And then all of a sudden, you go back to verse 15, and all of a sudden, the command to not love the things of the world becomes easy breezy. All of a sudden, now you have the hope and strength to be able to look at the world and say, I don't want any of this. My sins are forgiven and Christ loves me. I have the greatest treasure of all. And you're able to fight and continue till the end. When we fall into sin and feel miserable and guilty, and the devil whispers us to give up the fight of faith, verse 12 comes in and assures us, listen, your sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ, so get up and fight. The Father loves you. When the devil and the world seems tempting and overcoming, and that promotion to sacrifice your faith a little bit and your service for God is tempting, verse 14 comes in and declares, you are strong. The word of God is in you. Believe it. You have overcome the evil one because Jesus has already crushed him on the cross. Do you see how this works? What propels us to keep God's commands is not more law, but God's grace. I'm going to say that again. What propels us to keep God's laws, because God does say to strive for holiness, is not law, but grace. And John writes to remind us of our salvation because it is faith in and knowledge of our salvation that will enable us to kill any soul-slaving sin. And it is the message of Resurrection Sunday. It is the message of this day that enables us to run the race the other 364 days of the year. You ever realize that? It is the hope of the resurrection that enables you to live the other 364 days of the year. It is the message of Resurrection Sunday. It's the gospel. But what's the gospel? The gospel is this. A holy and righteous God loves you, but he's perfect and must judge every sinner to hell. We're all sinners, not only by choice, but by identity. We're born sinners. That's all we know to do. And that's bad news for all of us because sin deserves hell. But the good news, the great news of Easter Sunday is that God loved the world so much, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to walk this earth sinlessly, die on the cross on Good Friday, to pay for all your sins, and 3 days later, resurrect from the grave in victory. That if you would repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, God, and Savior, you will have eternal life. And all the promises of verses 12 to 14 are yours. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. That's the gospel. And if you're sitting here today and you believe in the gospel that I just declared to you, then know and rest assured that John's letter applies to you. I'll read it one more time. I am writing to you, little children, all of you, myself included. I am writing to you, Christians, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He is risen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, it's very easy for us in the West to sit here and hypothetically imagine a situation where perhaps if we're faced with a choice, Jesus or death, that we would be courageous enough to pick Jesus. It's very easy for us to do that. It's much harder for many of our brothers and sisters in the world today and their families who are grieving this Easter Sunday. Because on the day that they were supposed to celebrate renewed life, they have a brother, a sister, a son or a daughter who's dead. But they are not dead. They're alive with Christ right now because Paul says, to be away from the body is to be present with Christ, which is far better, which is far better. I say that with all of my heart. Father, it is far better to be with you than to be here. Oh God, make us see that. To have the assurance that our sins are forgiven, that when we die because of what Jesus has done, we will be called little children by God. What a privilege. And may that identity enable us and give us the power to kill any sin. We are no longer sinners. That's not who we are. We're saints. Children of the living God. So help us to fight and glorify your name. In Jesus' name. Amen.